Last week we did chapters 1 and 2 in Nehemiah. We learned who he was and his station and with the king and his journey that he took over to go repair the wall that was around the temple. Come on in, dance. And this week we're going to see the beginning of the building of the wall. And we will see some more difficulties he faces from... It is so unnatural. Okay. It's fine, Sparky? Okay. So, this is the building time. As Derek Thomas talks about, with his list of builders, when we read through chapter 3, it looks like the appendix of a book, because it's pretty straightforward. It just lists who they are and what they did. And this is not a one-day event either. What's really fascinating, and when we start to read through, you'll see, these are just ordinary Joe Schmoes. These are not architects. They're not a bunch of Megan Coxes. They're just people of the clay who all gather together to do this mighty work for God. And they worked together, they worked well with each other, and they did it in such a short time, much shorter time than the other attempts in the past, as we see in Ezra and other parts of this time in Jewish history. I will send up a prayer, and then we'll get into chapter 3. All right? Dear God, I praise you that we have this time that we can gather around your word. We pray that you would reveal all of its knowledge to us, that you give me clarity of thought and tongue, and there wouldn't be any other distractions that I can get over using this microphone, and I can speak and think clearly, and we praise you in your name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to read chapter 3, but I'm going to read it in front of this poorly drawn map here of the temple and the wall surrounding it. Get a visual with this pretty dry chapter, although it's pretty cool if you love architecture and Jewish names. All right, chapter 3. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. I didn't draw that. And next to them, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hagaz, repaired. And next to him, Meshullam, the son of Barakiah, son of Meshelabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Banah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Besodiah repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmith, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rapiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haramphapah, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hadush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijai, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Mahabib, Moab repaired another section. It sounds like a bar mitzvah. And the towers of the ovens, which is right here. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halash, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. That'll be interesting. We'll get to that in a second. Hanum and the inhabitants of Zanoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijai, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakaram, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shallum the son of Kolhaze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the pool of Shelah off the king's garden, as far as the stars that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, different Nehemiah, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum the son of Benai. Next to him, Hashabah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai the son of Hanadad, ruler of half the district of Kalah. Next to him, Ezer the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch the son of Sabai repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Elisha. That's where they lived. The high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakas, repaired another section from the door of the house of Elisha, the end of the house of Elisha. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashabah repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Mashiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benu, the son of Hanad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, repaired up opposite the buttress in the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shalima, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloth, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate. We're almost done here. And to the upper chamber corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Woo! Is that clear? Yeah, so Mary was kind of pointing out, Nehemiah describes this in a counterclockwise fashion. I don't know why, but you'll see that I mentioned over 40 different groups of people. Yes, Mary?
I noticed they made a complete circle.
Mm-hmm.
Was there a reason for that?
I'll get into that, but you're spoiling a cool part. But instead of doing it just piece by piece and building it all the way up, they decided to do it halfway, half its height, but all the way around. So they would have a circle and then keep building on top of that instead of doing it bit by bit. We can ask Megan if that makes sense architecturally. What'd you say? Well, and
so
for the listeners at home, all 700 of you, Mary wanted to know why did they do it in a circle. Another reason is a lot of these people actually lived like meters away from where they repaired the wall. So it kind of has hints in chapter 3 as I read it, but they would just walk out of their house and go, okay, got my trowel and my shovel, and go build right there. So it was a level of coordination and efficiency on Nehemiah's part to say, like, you work on the section that you look at every day. You work on the section you look at every day. And people like Eliashib and the other priests, they lived in the temple, which is kind of this general mass here. So they just, again, walked out and repaired right outside their house.
You just said it was meters away?
Yeah, cubits. What should I say? I don't know how far. They were close. I think they could see the rubble outside their house.
Maybe too there were people inhabited before these shall we say before the Israelites came. And the Lord was collecting each one that he wanted in the group to become Israelites.
Well, no, these were all Israelites who lived there.
Uh-huh. What I'm saying is, not all the Israelites made this complete circle. That some of them, let's say, lived over here, and they went with him halfway, or the other way.
There could have been other people who weren't Israelites that helped, but this was in Jerusalem.
Right.
And you'll see Nehemiah, he kind of already asserted his Jewish identity in chapter 2, but he'll do it again because there's those interlopers, Shalom and Tobiah and Geshem, who come through and throw some shade at them. Was there another question over here? Yeah. I do not remember. I know that how thick. Everyone's spoiling all the cool little tidbits I'm going to have. Okay, all right. I can tell you how thick the sections of the wall were, and maybe next week, if you're nice, I'll tell you how long the wall was too. It was very huge, very big. So 40 different groups of people. That's a lot of people for Nehemiah to, you know, send out the prayer email chain to, text. Oh, wait a minute. Patrick's here. He can correct us about those things. A lot of people to coordinate, but obviously God gets the biggest credit for laying these burdens on these men's heart, as well as the daughters', hearts to come out and work on this for longer than one church work day, about 52 days. In a row. Who's counting? Most of these people are mentioned in Ezra 2, including Eliashib. Eliashib is the high priest. He'll get a few shout-outs. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. You'll see in chapter 12 a juicy little nugget about him and one of these mean guys, Shalom, I believe his name is. There's a relationship between those two. And like I said, this is counterclockwise. We started at the sheep gate, went all the way around, and ended at the sheep gate. The sheep gate. So I didn't draw all the gates, but they're like a noun plus gate. There's a lot of noun plus gates here in the wall. Like a sheep gate. What happened at the sheep gate? They sacrificed sheep there. So this is where the sacrifices were brought, and it was directly next to the temple. You can sort of see that. Ooh, feedback. This is basically the priest's front door. That's where they would walk in if they were not coming from their houses here. The fish gate, I just wanted to point out. I was like, what in the world is a fish gate? Well, outside of my beautiful picture is where the merchants would come in with the fish to sell. So there was a little market outside of the temple's walls, so Jesus would be fine with that, where the fish were brought in. There's all types of other, again, noun gates that are interesting, like the water gate, not to be confused with something that happened 40 years ago, the fountain gate, and there's a bunch of other gates that are interesting, where things would happen based on the name that you see. I don't need to get into that one down there. You'll notice in verse 4 that the word repair is used. I think that's important to note because it wasn't like this was just a field with nothing there and maybe they had a blueprint they were all rolled out. There was temple walls there before. They'd just been destroyed or halted in process. So they didn't have to rebuild it from scratch. They already had some kind of foundation, some rubble to use. And I was talking with Megan last week. They didn't make new bricks, probably. They probably just used the rubble and pieced it together with, I'm not a handyman. Elmer's glue, maybe? What do you think, Patrick?
Construction adhesive.
We hear about these people from Tekoa, which is southeast of Bethlehem, and it says, their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Little weird footnote. That's the only like real trouble we see in this pretty straightforward account. Derek Thomas, who I was saying last week, I'm going through his commentary amongst a few others, says that's maybe Geshem, who was one of the bad guys from last week, spreading rumors and making aspersions about Nehemiah and what's going on here. So that possibly has a relationship. Also, when it says their Lord, it doesn't mean Lord God. It means like the supervisor, like Nehemiah or whoever else he put in charge. So they wouldn't stoop to serve the foreman of the wall. I don't know what they did. I guess they just were outside just watching. Then we hear about Shalom. Actually, Shalom is a good guy. I kept saying that name earlier. The bad guy is a name that's very similar. Sanballat. It starts with an S. So Shalom is here with his daughters. He's the only one that has the mention of his daughters being involved. So this really was like a church work day, like I mentioned last week, that took 52 days. Obviously, it was pretty unusual for women to be involved in construction as per customs of the time. And I think that's probably why Nehemiah calls it out, because this is a little unusual and showing that it took a village or a Jewish population to rebuild this wall. And then, like I said, I think in verse 16 we hear about Nehemiah, and there's no clarification, but that's not the same Nehemiah. I think there's two more Nehemiahs in the book of Nehemiah. I guess it was a popular name in 445 B.C., Nehemiah means Yahweh has comforted. FYI, if you want to name your kid that. Look at the rest of the list. We have priests, we have Levites, we have temple servants, goldsmiths, merchants, officials. We have private citizens, we have the daughters. We have people from nearby cities, Jericho, Tekoa, Gibeon, and Mizpah. It's pretty interesting. It's not only just the people who could see the rubble from meters away or cubits away for Matt. It's people from the surrounding areas. But keep in mind, this is God's temple, not just the local church. This is the only temple. Like how we think this is the only... Never mind. Jedidiah worked on the wall near his house. Benjamin and Hashub near their house. The temple servants from near their dwelling on the Temple Mount. And this is going back to this coordination thing that I'm sure my wife would appreciate. And then, again, what's interesting is Eliashib gets mentioned at the end of that. It's a double reinforcement that he was there, that the high priest himself, wearing his robes and looking high priestly, was out there getting his elbows dirty and stuff. It's like seeing Pastor Bullock a couple weeks ago, whatever he was doing outside. Can anyone confirm? Did we see him actually... Yeah, he was raking or something. So it's cool. It's cool that it's not just the common clay. The high priests are involved. And you'll see, I mentioned earlier, they consecrated the sheep gate too. They built the place of sacrifice first and consecrated it first before they did the rest of it. So there's a lot of hierarchy in terms of what needed to be done, besides going counterclockwise. And that is a thrilling end of chapter 3. Yes. It is. It's the way that Nehemiah describes it. Yeah. It's not necessarily how they built it, but how they built it again was, and we'll get to it, is that they did it all the way around half its height, as opposed to just building. I think they were 12 feet tall, these walls. So they didn't go like, let's build this one. Let's spend 4 days on this one part. Like you guys keep going. You guys. I think they were all working at the exact same time, with their tools. with their construction adhesive. All right, chapter 4. This one is a little less dry. It's got some twists and turns, if you're into that. Now, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. That's same diff. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spear from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. By the way, "at his right hand" is a cool translation, because it literally says, "each his weapon, the water." We don't know what that means. So they were like, based on what we were seeing here, probably weapon at the right hand. That's probably what the Hebrew said. So I'm not a Hebrew expert, but it had like, it's a weird phrase, but we're going to go with it. All right. So Sanballat, not Shalom, Sanballat, Mino Sanballat. I need like a nickname for him, or a rhyming name. He rears his jeery face again. Remember, he was jeering in chapter 2. All this guy knows how to do is jeer. He's a cheerleader. I just made that up. Another one of the miscreants mentioned in chapter 2. And then also there's Tobiah, who says, "The work is so unstable that if a fox walked on it, the wall would fall down." And that had to be a really, really big fox, because the walls were 9 feet thick, even though they were still half their height. You do the math. Doesn't work out, right? One fox? All these words are mounting up against Jerusalem, trying to sow doubt in these 41 different groups of people. This has been worked on again and again for over two centuries. And again, they're probably rebuilding this out of the rubble that was there. So they're all using this against them. Come on, Jews, you really think this is going to be the time you're going to get this done? So what does Nehemiah do? This is hearkening back to last week, and maybe it'll be hearkened again. Can you hearken in the future? Post-hearken? He prays. I don't know if you heard in the tone of my voice, but I didn't. I was trying to show you that Sanballat was saying mean stuff, Tobiah was, and then Nehemiah said something. These are all first-person accounts. This is all his journal. So I tried to change my voice that Nehemiah was the one saying, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads," et cetera, et cetera. This is not the arrow prayer from last week where he just prayed and we don't know what he said, but it's not as long as chapter 1 when he had that long prayer. But it's a decently lengthed appeal to God. It's an imprecatory prayer. Not only that these men would shut up, that they would stop their taunting, but that major trouble would fall on them. Because they weren't just mocking all these people and their daughters and stuff. They were mocking God himself. And they were spitting and cursing at God. So Nehemiah cries out for justice and for vengeance. I'm going to do a little quote from Ralph Davis here. "It is a prayer for justice, for judgment against sin. As such, it is a prayer for God to act. Nehemiah is not presuming to take vengeance into his own hands. He commits that to God. This prayer presupposes that the project in question is the work of God. Hence, to mock it or those doing it so assault the honor of God. These are not personal enemies, but enemies of God's kingdom." So there's a lot going on in this imprecatory prayer, that their sin not be blotted out, that they be plundered in the land where they are captives. It's very specific about how Nehemiah feels about Sanballat and crew. But despite all this jeering, and then in addition to the prayer, it says right there in verse 6, "So we built the wall." I just love how, like, to the point that is, and there's no flowery language. It's just like, God, do all this bad stuff, and then let's go right back to it. Because, again, we see that Nehemiah is not only a man of prayer, he's a man of action. He doesn't sit with his robes torn asunder and cry all day long. He gets down to work. And in fact, it says right there, "For the people had a mind to work." It's a pretty interesting phrase there. A lot of type A's. So again, they joined it together to half its height instead of building it up each section to its full height. Derek Kidner, another commentary I'm reading from, said it's better to do that for some reason, to have a perimeter, than to just to have giant sections that are taking forever to build. I think it shows a picture of God's protection, that he forms a hedge around us. Even if it wouldn't keep that many people out, it's just the image of it shows that God's people can't be thwarted if God is involved with this, and that God really does protect them. Any questions about that? I know we're really wondering about how we built this thing, but they did a half its height, and you'll see they get stopped a bunch of times in this chapter. So Sanballat, Tobiah, and those other guys come back, and this starts to take a toll. The Jews that were building it were asked 10 times by their friends and family to return because they were afraid they were going to be killed. And there's a little bit of one of the commentaries thinks that Nehemiah, when he points that out, he's a little sarcastic. 10 times, like, that's all it takes for you to stop working on this wall, just 10 times being asked by your friends and family to come back. I guess 10 is the magic number for these builders to lose heart, but they don't stop. Nehemiah prays again and takes defensive action, and this is really interesting how he does this. And he does like a brave heart like prayer, which is awesome. Let's see. Let me read it. Verse 14, but towards the end of verse 14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He gives this rousing speech to the people there. Again, this is a cupbearer. He's the royal cupbearer. He's the guy who knows how to drink wine. But somehow he also knows how to give rousing speeches, to be a general, to be a contractor, to be a subcontractor. I think it just goes to show just how much God blessed Nehemiah with. And it's all implicit. We don't see his training. We don't know the management schools he went to, if it was Wharton or whatever. But this man, he knows how to lead a group of people, and he will not be stopped. As we get into chapters 5 and 6, you'll see that he actually is a governor, which we could expect since he had the king's horses taken around when he came here before, and he has some servants. But he's not just a cupbearer, you know. So let that be inspiration to you. Any cupbearers out there? Patrick, you're right in my line of sight. It's really, I can't stop looking at your face. Okay. Actually, I do have the answer here about how long it was. About a mile long. So that whole circle is a mile long. The walls are 9 feet thick, but they're also about 15 feet tall once they're fully built up. So pretty big. Pretty good noise cancellation there. And, you know, they have their swords at their... This is the interesting thing to point out. They have swords in one hand, shovel in the other. So they're going like this. Listeners at home, I'm using a shoveling motion with my left hand and holding a sword with my right. They have all these other little things to help protect them. There's the trumpeter, who's not just playing like jazz for Nehemiah or for the people there. He's to sound the alarm and also to show everyone that they needed to get ready to maybe drop. You might want to use a shovel and a sword. Maybe that works. I don't know. To fight people. They work through the night. And what's interesting is even though Nehemiah is a governor, he could have stayed in like a really cool tent or a cave, but he stayed there with his men. And they didn't even get into their jammies. They stayed in their clothes, and they worked all day, and they were even ready at night. So I think it's pretty cool to see that, again, he's not just a rousing speech maker. He's not a big, cool prayer guy, prayer warrior, if you will. He's a man of action, and he's not lording his responsibilities over the rest of the crew there. I only have a little bit more because there hasn't been many questions. Any questions at this point? Yes.
Two comments because I couldn't help myself to look up the interlinear while you were talking. When it says talking about the sound of the trumpet, the word there is shofar, right? Which is of course the ritual ram's horn, used in Jewish liturgy. But it's also what they use when they march around the walls of Jericho.
Oh.
Right? So this isn't Louis Armstrong playing the trumpet, right? This is a thing of war that is calling the people to arms. It also strikes me, this bit at the end about the, each his weapon in the water.
Yeah.
I think they got that wrong. And as someone who's thought a lot about the daily carrying of weapons, I think what that means is you're carrying your gun with you even when you go to bathe. You're keeping your sword with you all the time. You don't take it off when the workday is done and hang it up. It's like you're with your sword. You're ready all the time.
Mm-hmm.
At least that seems to jump out at me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it shows a sort of vendor of preparedness, vigilance, moral approach.
So ruling elder Fender was saying, Mr. Fender was saying that this trumpet was not a brass trumpet. It was the actual horn that was used not only in the Jewish liturgy but also in the around the walls of Jericho. So a big ram's horn. And then this notation, if you have the ESV, that says each kept his weapon at his right hand, although it says it probably meant each his weapon in the water. It means he kept his weapon with him even when he bathed. Yeah, I think that totally makes sense. It's really, and I'm sure that this dramatically cut down on the project length. I mean, made the project go on a lot longer than they wanted to. If you're working half speed and you have a sword in your other hand. But it's what Nehemiah, he did not want them to just completely stop. And that's maybe that's the theme we see building it halfway around. He wants constant motion, constant progress, as opposed to completely stopping and letting this sit idle as it had for 2 centuries and plus. Any other questions or comments? So from the time this from chapter 3 until a little bit later, it's 52 days of going around, starting it halfway and then building it up to full ways. There's some mention about also it took 7 weeks. I think that's the equivalent of 52 days, so to speak. But Nehemiah also was there for 12 years. So back in chapter 2, when Artaxerxes says, well, how long is it going to take? He doesn't tell us. Nehemiah doesn't tell us how long it's going to take because he probably didn't know. I mean, it took him 4 months to even get there. It took him 12 years to, because he gets there, he's rebuilding the wall. That's his major focus. But he's also a governor now of the king. And he has kind of an interesting, he's like a ruling elder deacon, because you'll see that he not only deals with church work days and the needs of the people, but also just the law of the people. Chapter 5, there's a lot of funny business going on with interest and usury and stuff. And again, it keeps blowing my mind that this royal cupbearer is taking on all these responsibilities. But he's not there just to physically rebuild the wall. He's there to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the people who had been shattered and dispersed for centuries now, since the days of Elijah, so to speak. Yeah.
I'm thinking about their endurance around this, like working hard and being vigilant all the time about maybe we're going to get killed. Like, it seems like you burn out pretty quickly there. But
yeah, and I don't know what the shifts worked like, and if all 41 were there the whole time. And that's 41 groups. Again, it's not just 41 people. So I don't know how he worked that out. And I think that some were more apt at being defenders as opposed to construction workers, and some were more. I mean, there's perfumers there, he mentions. I like that he calls it out, like, even a perfumer was there. And goldsmiths and other people. I just think about construction around here. They'll do stuff for like a few days in a row, and then there's just guys watching their phone and looking at them. There's one guy in the hole. I don't think it was like that. I think if you had a time lapse thing, you'd just see a bunch of busy beavers, you know, just, well, with swords and trowels and shovels. And I think the half sword, half shovel thing goes away, and they get back to just shovels and construction adhesive. Because Nehemiah is doing these imprecatory prayers, and he's also really inspiring the people to keep it going, to not lose heart. And also, like I said last week, Sanballat and maybe one other of them, they're actually kind of Jews. Like, we can't, it's a gray areas are tough for us, but they were Yahweh's Jews. So they were good with Yahweh, but they were also good with some other funny business too. So I think they just went wherever the wind blew politically and theologically at the time. But it's interesting. They're not just straight up Gentiles who are cursing them and jeering at them. And they're people with a lot to lose, because if this gets built up, they don't have the tiny bit of power they had during this moment of exile, because Cyrus and the rest of the Persian Empire gave these people positions. They were very, the Persian Empire, very nice. If you wanted to be conquered by any empire and you had a time machine and this is like, you got stuck, be grateful it was during 5th and 6th century and 7th century Israel, because they didn't really eliminate or blot out people. They gave them new positions. They gave them moments, places to leave. They let them worship their gods. Again, Nehemiah is a Jew serving in the king's court in Persia. You would think he could find at least several hundred Persian boys to be his royal cupbearer. So there's a, it's a terrible time because they, their temple was exposed, their walls were broken down. God was pretty silent for a lot of them, but it wasn't as bad as it could have been. They could have been destroyed, like Yahweh expected them to do with the Edomites and the Moabites and stuff. Any other questions or comments around chapters 3 and 4? Again, if you go back in Ezra 2, you'll see all those same names again. Those really hard to pronounce names. I should have rehearsed. A lot of N's in the middle of a word and Z's. You know, it's a cheery account in chapter 3 when we see all these people mentioned and all the stuff that they did. It sounds like it's all going to go great. Then chapter 4 is the part where all the challenges set in, the jeering, the questioning, the doubting, and the physical threats. And next week we'll see, you know, that he's more than a royal cupbearer, like I said. He's a really big deal. He starts intermediating mediating in these matters with the rest of the Jews there, stopping the oppression of the poor, and relinquishing his daily allowance that he's given as a king's governor to help people there. He gets wine every day, which is cool, and he doesn't use it all. And again, this is 12 years that he stays here, working on behalf of the king, but really the king with a capital K, you know, Yahweh. I wish I had more stuff to say. Yes, please. Well, yeah. An animosity. So Mrs. Yainer wants to know, why were Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah so mad about the wall being built in particular? A lot of that we talked about last week. Some of it's speculation and some of it's inference. These were, again, people from neighboring areas who were kind of, they were governors. Geshem was a chieftain. Sounds like a big deal to me. Tobiah was a governor of Sanballat was a governor of Samaria. So these are all, maybe from last week it's still here. It's another crude map. Listeners at home, I'm turning around the board. So they were from these little circles with the arrows around there. And this is the same reason why in Ezra the wall was, they said, they convinced, hey, if they build up that wall, then they're completely back together again. They're, Jerusalem's back. And once they think they're back, they're going to probably take you out. And so they were really worried about, again, the imposing nature of the walls is one thing, but the symbolism that Jerusalem has a hedge around it and Jerusalem is intact again and not spread out. And not, they had the temple, yes, but the walls were really what makes a place a place. Because a lot of those people lived within those walls. And those people, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, I think they were enjoying their
power that they had as governors and chieftains and stuff, and they felt like this is all going to go away once Jerusalem's back. So, yeah. And they were you'll see in chapters 5 and 6, they keep trying. They're writing letters to the king, spreading rumors about this, and Nehemiah at every step is squashing and fighting them and not falling into the snares that they're putting in their way. Like, oh, go meet me. It's like, Goodfellas, come meet me over here. Come, we can talk over here, right over here. And Nehemiah is like, no, I know what you're going to do. So, yeah, it's interesting. I think there's actually, you can look up those three people. They were Josephus, the Greek historian, writes about them. There's also ancient scrolls that have been found. They were very significant, those three. And I think also those were three people that are mentioned, but I think there are more than those three. They're just representatives of the jeering neighbors, the jeer leaders, if you will, Patrick, who were just not wanting the Jews to come back into force. Yeah, it's Nehemiah and Ezra are the high points in this terrible time in the Jews' diaspora time. I don't think it gets that much better after these two books. But in that time, we see unity again, which we hadn't seen, and we see people working together and people stooping below their station in life to help and to come together and fight for Jerusalem. It's really interesting. There's a lot going on in this little book, as well as Ezra too. Again, they were combined into one book back in the day, so you can read them together and see how they kind of flow from each other. There's 13 years between them. All right. Any other? Yes, Mitchell.
Do we have any clue how many people were working and whether they were working at normal human speed, if you will?
I mean, Mr. Cox wants to know how many people were working and how fast or slow. Maybe there's a way to determine, because, again, it's 41 groups, but not 41 people. Maybe there's 120. Maybe there's 140. And if you're building for a mile, I don't know how long that takes with that level of technology. I think it was pretty fast. I think it was faster than all the jeering people thought it would be, and probably faster than Artaxerxes thought it would be, because this had been lying in ruins for two-plus centuries, and it did not look good. And again, I don't think they were building bricks, so they were using what was there and pacing and cobbling it together, but to the point of being 15 feet tall. So I think it's pretty amazing in how fast they do it. And then that clue of that they didn't, at the end of chapter 4, we labored at work, and half of them held their spears. Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon next to him. So I think they were working long shifts.
And it also said, from the first light of dawn until the stars came out, that's a 12-hour day.
Yeah, and these are people, that's a good point Susu was saying, is from the first light of dawn until the stars came out. They had jobs. They were goldsmiths and perfumers, and the priests, I'm sure, had sacrifices to do. The temple was built. So there was stuff they had going on in their lives, too. So it's amazing that they sacrificed that much time. But it was a huge deal. It was a huge deal to have that wall built up again. If they didn't have it, they'd just be laughed at.
So, maybe this is a stretch, but I don't think so. I can't help but think about Rehoboam, right? Because the kingdom is originally split because Rehoboam is making the people do basically slave labor as a tax, right, to do construction projects. And here you have sort of the, you know, they came to split, bad things have happened, and now you have this sort of rising from the rubble, a literal rising from the rubble.
Right, right.
Being done with that same sort of system where the people are coming for and doing this kind of, you know, labor for the government in lieu of tax.
Right.
There's a sort of symmetry there, it seems to me.
Yeah, I would say the difference is that was probably obviously done with some dubious inclinations and intentions, and this is a lot more. Yeah, I don't know if these people were paid at all, to your point. I don't know how it worked. I mean, he had to go around in chapter 2 and really recruit these people. There might have been, you know, we saw that the Koites wouldn't, the nobles there wouldn't stoop to serve. So there's some people that said, no, thank you. So I think it's a little bit more voluntary, but there could have been relief tax-wise and stuff. But it is interesting as a kind of like a mirror, you know, of that situation, which was, what, 300, 400 years before this or something like that? I don't know what my math is. The days of Rehoboam. All right. Anything else? You guys love it? Inspired? Next week, chapters 5 and 6, and there'll be some more juicy tidbits, less building, more interpersonal problems and jeering and beyond jeering from Sanballat and his band of miscreants. I'll pray for us. Dear God, we thank you for your book of wisdom, your books of history, your books of poetry, your books of history, your books of prophecy. We thank you for just blessing us with so many different ways to better understand your character, better understand your people and how you interact with us, Lord, in different ways, in different years, in different centuries, but yet you're still the same God. And we thank you for that continuity and seeing that no matter what covenant it is, that you are Creator God and you care for us. You look after us, Lord. We thank you for these two chapters that we went through today. We pray that we would learn something today and that you, I hope, spoke through me as opposed to just my own human designs. I pray you be with us now as we walk over next door to worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.